from the fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming blood. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good measure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Here we go.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
You may be seated.
Okay. All right. Well, welcome here today, church. I love you. Glad you're here. And we tried to cool it down as much as we could in here. I hope it's not too cold. It's just right. Okay, good. Well, because I'm going to preach now, and it's going to warm it up, I'm sure. But first, let's pray. We got a slide here. We're going to pray for the 20-some children that were lost in the flood, the flash flood at Camp Mystic in Texas. I'm told the water came up 26 feet in 45 minutes. Talk about a flash flood. 26-foot wall of water. And so there's a lot of people that are missing in that, and our hearts go out to them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for Texas right now and this Camp Mystic and the people along the Guadalupe River who've experienced just this tremendous, devastating loss. But Lord, especially Christian kids that were swept away at a camp celebrating you. Lord, it's hard for us as fellow believers to wrap our hearts and minds around that. But we pray for grace. We pray for your comfort. We pray that, Lord, there'd be some miraculous discoveries and recoveries, that, Lord, each of those kids might be accounted for. Bring some healing to that area. I want to pray today for Carrie Engel, who's been... She's been experiencing some tremendous legal difficulties. And Lord, as she comes to court here this week, I just pray that you give her favor with a judge and that, Lord, this whole case would be resolved in a righteous fashion. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries, Eric and Zola Ryan. Lord, they're serving you in Bolivia, and they're just doing a wonderful job. And in their missionary letter, Lord, they're praising you for the way you have supplied their needs for their three-year visas for all the family members, that, Lord, they can stay on the field. They have Bolivian ID cards for everyone, for driver's licenses for Eric and Zola. They can get around to the villages and share the good news of Jesus. Lord, you provided a 2011 Toyota Tundra, and they're just thrilled about that gift. So thank you for all of these blessings. We pray for these workers that you'd sustain them, not only provide for their needs, but protect them, give them good health. And Lord, we pray there would be much fruit on that field. We pray for Dallas, Lord. We pray for the growth of the church in the city. So help us be mindful of sharing the good news of Jesus. May all of our churches be on mission and be sharing the good news of Jesus, both in word and in deed. We pray for the one worship services that's going to be held downtown through the summer, and I pray that, Lord, there would be a good testimony in our city as a result of that. Lord, I just pray for souls. Give us some more souls and more attenders, more members here at Grace Baptist Church. Build up our numbers. Grow us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is my ninth message in the book of Joel, three chapters long. And I have to tell you, church, that I'm happy that we're getting to the end, because preaching on the dreadful day of the Lord time and time again, as it's mentioned in this little book, that was kind of taxing for me. I told this class last hour that I kind of, you know, there's a lot of mental kind of gymnastics that you have to get through to just get through this text. Important book. Joel is a powerful prophet, and he brings just an incredible word to us. A lady asked me this week, she says, "Well, Pastor Russ," she's not a member here, she doesn't attend here, But she says, if God knew all the things that are going to happen and all the terrible things that people are going to do, why did he create people in the first place? You ever ask those kind of questions? If God knew that we're going to sin and mess this world up as much as we do, why would he do that? Why would he create us in the first place? Or why did he give us a will so that we would kind of go off the rails and do our own thing? And you know the answer. The answer is God loves us, right? He loves us. Even in our brokenness, in our rebellion, in our sinfulness, God loves us. So I asked her, I said, do you have any kids? She says, yeah, I got 4 kids. Why did you have kids if you knew that they would grow up and go off the rails? We have kids, right? Some of them, they don't actually walk in the Lord's ways. It breaks our heart, but we still love them. God created us for relationship. God is love. And love always seeks an object for its expressions. So he created us in his image so that he could have right relationship with us. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve for relationship. What did he do? He walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. It was a special garden. If you go back and read the account, he created this special garden for them. It was the garden of God. And he placed the man and the woman there, and he met with them on a regular basis. God wants relationship. Later on, after the flood, God revealed himself to Abraham, and God called Abraham his friend. Remember that? He was God's friend. God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham walked by faith, showed him where he needed to go, and so he moved from one land to another. Well, Abraham's descendants wound up in Egypt, and down there in Egypt, the people were having a hard time, and so God calls a prophet out of Egypt. His name was Moses, and he delivered the people. And what did God do when he delivered his people? Anybody know? He had Moses build a tabernacle. That's a fancy tent. What did God do in that tabernacle? He dwelt there in the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God was visible in the whole camp. And the camp, the 12 tribes camped around that tabernacle, and God was there in their midst. Why didn't God say, hey, I'll camp over here and you guys go over there. I don't want to be caught dead next to you guys. Well, he loved them, wanted to have a relationship with them. And he spoke with Moses face to face. God wants relationship. Later on, the nation built a temple in Jerusalem. And God took up residence in the temple. It was there on God's holy hill that that temple represented the meeting place of God and man in the world. The Shekinah glory rested there. But we read that because of the people's sin and idolatry and rebellion, it got so bad that in Ezekiel 8, God's glory left the temple. And Ezekiel says, I saw it leave. It left that temple and went out a ways and rested there a little bit, as if it's breaking God's heart that he has to leave the people that he loves because of their rebellion. And then off it went. 700 years later, we read in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the original language, it really reads, he tabernacled among us. God became flesh. Why? So that we might have right relationship with him. If you look at the Bible, and the Bible's not simply a history book, it contains history, but it's the story of God and how he's pursuing. It's a sacred romance of how he's pursuing his people and revealing himself to his creation through the centuries. The first two chapters is devoid of any sin, right? God created, and there he is with Adam and Eve in the Garden of God, right relationship. The last two chapters of the Bible, there God is again with his bride, cleansed and holy. We have four chapters in the Bible where sin has been eliminated altogether, and everything in between is God's dealing with mankind's biggest problem: idolatry, sinfulness, rebellion, pride, all of those things. He wants to remedy those things. Now, we've been talking about God's great day of judgment, which he's going to bring judgment upon this world. We covered that last week. But after that great day of judgment, when God returns, we're going to see a glimpse today of what he's going to do. And he's going to restore right relationship between himself and this whole world. Take a look at Joel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21 now. If you got your Bibles, turn there. Not a whole lot of verses today, so I'm sure we'll be done quick. But we've got a lot. You know, my old professor used to say you can multiply the scriptures. Multiply the scriptures, and we have some scripture multiplication today. You'll see those references as I get into my different points, where one prophet is sharing a little thing, we get a glimpse there, and we get another glimpse from another prophet, and so, you know, that combines and makes up the whole story, right? The Bible's not a linear book. It tends to present a picture of who God is from a lot of different perspectives. Here we go, verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, does what? Dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. And the closing words to Joel's prophecy: the Lord dwells in Zion. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Heavenly Father, help me now to unpack these words for these your people whom you love. I pray that we'd be able to see you more clearly, that we might anticipate your coming more fully, that, Lord, we might live in that reality more completely. In Jesus' precious and loving name, amen. Four things are going to take place that we see in these verses. Number one, since God will fulfill all of his words, he keeps his word. He cannot lie, he says. He's not like a man that he should lie, but he will fulfill all of his words. We will see God's city made holy. It's not a holy city in Joel's day, but it's going to be made holy one day. You see, when King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the building. And it says that the priests were not able to do their work there because of the presence of God. So thick was his presence. I've been in some meetings with other brothers and sisters where at times the presence of God has seemed so thick you could almost cut it with a knife. You recall any times like that? where you just knew God was there. He was just dwelling with you. It requires a spiritual sense, but it was like made real. I remember one particular prayer meeting that we had years ago. It was like you could cut the presence of the Lord with a knife. That's how it was when the temple was dedicated. But it didn't stay that way. But the Lord's presence there, when he filled that temple, made Jerusalem a holy city. Why? Why was it a holy city? Because God's presence was manifested there. God's glory was there. It's like the story of the burning bush. That burning bush was a holy bush because God's presence was there. And Moses saw that burning bush and it wouldn't burn up. And God says, hey, Moses, take your shoes off because you're standing on what kind of ground? Holy ground. God's presence makes a place holy. We're going to live in a holy city and a holy kingdom. Why? Because of the presence of God. We don't make ourselves holy. He makes people holy. God loves that place, Jerusalem. He calls it, listen, it's personal. He calls it my holy hill. And when God returns, that holy hill will actually be made holy again. When Jesus returns, the Bible says he'll sit on David's throne, and that throne will literally be in Jerusalem. God loves the city. Now, if it was up to me, I'd just as soon tell God that you ought to come here to Dallas. That's just me. God, let's make your kingdom here in Dallas, Oregon. Not the big Dallas, the cool Dallas. Yeah, he's already here. Thank you. But I mean, really. Okay. Yes, he is. Already here, like every eye will see him, kind of here. All right. But he loves Jerusalem, right? He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why? He loves that city, and I'm going to show you some places. Turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 48. You guys know this psalm. You've read this. Psalm 48. Listen to how this city is described. Great is the Lord, yes, amen, and most worthy of praise, yes, amen, in the city of our God, whose mountain? His holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphron is Mount Zion, the city of the great, what? King. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Does that sound like the great day of the Lord? Yeah, I think the psalmist is revealing more than he understood when he wrote this. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Now, has Jerusalem ever been secure forever? No, she's been ransacked. There's been wars there. He's going to do it. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. That's what happens there. God loves the city. Turn to Psalm 132, another psalm. Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. By the way, Zion, Mount Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, her faithful people. Listen, the people living there are going to be faithful. Her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here, I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. God loves the city of Jerusalem. He's going to make that city holy. There's been much sin committed in that place, like all the cities of the world. But in that day, all that sin will be washed away. It will truly be holy forever. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, has something to say on this. So let me have you go to Isaiah chapter 4. And again, this is in the day of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Remember, there's going to be a great battle. We talked about that last week. There's going to be some problems there, right? Who is it that's going to survive? According to last week, who remembers last week's message? Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember? Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Again, the Shekinah glory. The children of Israel live with that 40 years in the desert, right? The temple itself received that Shekinah glory. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. God is going to be there, and he'll shelter his people. He'll feed his people. He's going to cleanse his people. That city is going to be a holy, holy place. He will cleanse us. Now, you'll note there that Isaiah spoke of the fruit of the land, which goes to our next point. Since God will fulfill all of his words, we see God's land fully restored. His land will be restored. Now, after the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there's going to be a lot of destruction there, a lot of death there. There's going to be a lot of, you know, just terrible things. I mean, if you take a look at some of the pictures of the war in Ukraine, and you see the devastation that's taking place in a place like that, think Jerusalem is going to be pretty messed up, but God is going to restore it. The land is going to be messed up, but God's going to restore the land as well. That's what he's telling us, right? The land will no doubt be devastated, much like after the swarms of locusts that hit the promised land in Joel chapter 1. A restoration has to take place, and God said that he would restore the land to great fruitfulness. Listen to Joel's description there. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. Okay. So how is it that the mountains are going to drip new wine? It's a figure of speech, right? Those vines are going to be so loaded, it's as if they drip wine all by themselves. Now, Jack, I got to talk to you about drinking too much wine here. But in that day, it's going to be okay. It's going to be new wine. It's going to just drip. I mean, those vines, we're talking bumper crops like we can't even believe. You recall when the 12 spies went to spy out the land of Canaan? They get in the valley Eshcol, and they see the lush grapes there. They cut off a branch, it says in Numbers, and it took two guys to carry that branch back to Moses, right? Say, take a look at this. That was a lot of grapes. And God is going to bring that kind of fruitfulness to the mountains, right? The hills will flow with milk. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have milk running down the mountain. That means that there is going to be such abundant food there that their flocks will have plenty to eat, and those goats, they'll give plenty of milk. And all the ravines of Judah will run with water. Now, that's literal. The nation itself is kind of dependent on the rains, the early rains and the latter rains, right? If they don't get the rains when they're supposed to, the place dries up. They don't have the big rivers there that, like other nations. In fact, when you think about it, all the nations of antiquity are built on a big river. Rome had the Tiber River. Nineveh was built near the Tigris, and Babylon was on the Euphrates River, and the great Egyptian cities were built on or near the Nile. But in the kingdom, Jerusalem will have a river that proceeds from the temple of God, and it's going to flow down. All of those dry ravines are going to have water in them. Prior to that, they just had water whenever it rained. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. You're going to find this special. In fact, let me have you go to Ezekiel chapter 47. And he talks about the river that's going to flow from the temple. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. Okay, bear with me. I know this is a lot of reading, but we got to connect the dots. Verse 47, chapter 47, verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. Now he's given us directions east and west. And for some of you, I know that's challenging, right? As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000 and now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, son of man, that would be Ezekiel, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Gallim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Well, can anybody think of any other place in the Bible that talks about a river? A fountain in Jerusalem flowing from the temple of God? Anybody think of a place? Revelation, yeah, you bet. Yeah, you bet. Revelation was there. And the trees was for the healing of the nations. Listen, church, water is the lifeblood of civilization. You have to have it. I had a city councilman tell me the other day, the most important thing in the city is that it provides water for people. More important than the police department, more important than the fire department, more important than the roads and everything else. If we don't have water, we don't have life here. How interesting that Jesus says, hey, come to me, I'll give you living water. People who live by his word. People who live, you know, in his presence. People who get to receive Christ and dwell in him. Now, Joel says, by comparison, Judah's going to have all the water, and it's going to have all the fruitfulness, but Egypt, which had abundant water and the Nile River, will be desolate. And we see a great reversal. In Genesis, when there was a famine in the land, where did everybody go? They went down to Egypt. But now, they're going to go to the land of plenty. That'll be the promised land. Egypt had always been an enemy of Israel ever since the Exodus, and Edom as well. And so both of those nations are going to become desolate because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Joel had mentioned this earlier, of the restoration of the land. I want to take you back and look at that once again. Go to Joel chapter 2, verses 23 to 27, because the prophet is just reiterating what he said he's going to do. He's going to see it again. He says, be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust, and the swarm of all kinds of locusts, and the cicadas. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know something, God says. You will know that I am where? In Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and never again will my people be shamed. There's a blessing. The land is going to be restored. So now we've seen the city of Jerusalem become holy again with God's presence. We've seen God's land fully restored and become fruitful again. But what good is that without people, right? If everybody is lost and gone, dead, won't be any good. But now we see Judah is going to be inhabited again, but not with a sinful people. They won't be a sinful people anymore. They'll be cleansed. Take a look at verses 20 and 21a once again. God says, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not, he says. You see, the whole reason the children of Israel were exiled and scattered to the other lands was because of their sinful idolatry, their sinful ways. The covenant God made with his people was, you walk in my ways, you honor me as God, and live before me, right, as my people, and I will be your God, and I will live in your land and dwell with you. And you'll be able to stay in this land for as long as it takes. Right? But they were exiled because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. And now God says that his city, his land, did you catch that? It's my city, it's my land. It's going to be inhabited forever. No ifs, ands, or buts. And how is this going to happen? How is he going to inhabit a holy city? He can't have unholy people in a holy city. So how does God accomplish that? Anybody know? How does God make unholy people holy again? What's that? Oh, yeah, okay, he forgives us. I've been forgiven, but I don't always walk in righteousness. Yeah, how does God take a sinner and make them holy? Huh? The blood of thine washes away our sin, right? Okay. We have in the Old Testament what's called the New Covenant. So let me have you go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now listen. Ezekiel the prophet tells God's people what he's got to do in order to make them holy. Because obviously when you tell somebody, obey the Ten Commandments or walk in my ways, they don't always do that, right, Penny? They don't. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. They're going to re-inhabit the land that God had given them. God says, I will sprinkle what kind of water? Clean water on you, and you will be clean. This is something that God says. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will know, then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Now, church, I tell people all the time that there's three ways to live. You have religion, and many people think that their religion can save them. Religion is the way that we appease our God. We work and earn our self-righteousness so that God will accept us. That's religion in a nutshell. And then there are those that reject all that, so we call that irreligion. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm going to just take care of myself. Which is kind of a religion of self, right? Kind of like Satan says, hey, I don't need God. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to sit on his throne. I'm going to be my own God, essentially. It's sort of a religion, but they call it irreligion because they don't want anything to do with, quote, God. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. What's the third way? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, church. It's what God does for us. I will put my spirit in them. I will teach them my ways. I will direct them. I will cleanse them. I will be their God and live with them. It's not that we earn his blessing. He gives us his blessing. It's not that we've earned his cleansing. He's cleansed us, right? What we have to do is by faith we receive it. Someone gives you a gift. It's not yours until you receive it, right? What do you do? Have you earned a gift? Wait a minute. We have a birthday girl here. Birthday girl, did you get a gift here yesterday?
You got one today.
Okay, did you receive the gift? It's in the kitchen. Okay, so you go. When you're given a gift, you didn't pay for that. You didn't, quote, deserve it, but it was given because somebody loves you, wants to say, hey, you're special. But you could reject the gift, and a lot of people do. They reject Jesus. They reject him. Thanks, I don't need that. But you, in faith, says, I receive that. There's the gospel. The gospel is we simply receive what God has provided for us, right? He's done that. The new covenant. It's not about keeping the Ten Commandments, church. It's about receiving him, right? Receiving him. He's going to cleanse us. In order to receive Jesus, they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to repent of their attitudes towards them. And we know that they're going to actually see Jesus. You see, Jesus told the high priest in Mark chapter 14, he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You guys are going to see him, right? Coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, the prophet Zechariah foresaw this and recorded it for us in Zechariah chapter 12. Take a look at verse 10. "In those days," he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. For God so loved the world that he gave his," what? "One and only son," right? They're going to weep for the only child of God. "On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David with their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi." Hey, all the clans, they're going to repent. Why? They're going to see the one that they rejected, the one they pierced, the one they scoffed at, the one they rebelled toward. And they're going to say, "That's my God." And there's going to be a fountain there. A fountain, Zechariah says, right? Chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." To what? "To cleanse them from sin and impurity." So we sing the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And those who plunge beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains," right? Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. "And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Now, when we get to verse 21a, there's various renderings of how that Hebrew text reads, but I think the NIV has it best here, where God says that he will avenge those who are martyred for him. And in that, we have to go to the Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Because there have been faithful people who have been brutally martyred for their faith down through the centuries. And God says, "I'm going to avenge them. I'm going to avenge them in my righteous judgment." Revelation 6, verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been," what? "Slain." Why? "Because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." Isn't that interesting? So God is faithful in judgment, but sometimes we see him a little slower in judgment than maybe we like. "How long, O Lord, till you judge our blood?" God is going to do that, going to take care of that on the great day of the Lord. Now we come to the final declaration of the book, God's final word here. And it says simply, "The Lord dwells in Zion." Would you repeat that with me? "The Lord dwells in Zion." One more time. "The Lord dwells in Zion." That's where he's going to dwell. The Lord dwells in Zion. Heaven and earth is on earth at last. God's kingdom will come. Do you know when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's a prayer for this day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Do you understand? It's coming to earth as it is in heaven. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The city will be made holy. The people will be holy. The land will be fruitful. It's going to be a great place. Adam and Eve had a great garden. God's going to have a great city. God's going to install his king on his holy hill. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 9. Nope. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 9. Record this return. Okay, so if you're directionally challenged, just bear with me. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God, the God of Israel, coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites." How long? Forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my, well, that goes on for some other things. You get the idea. The Lord dwells in Zion, and he's going to do that forever. It's an amazing thing. God's going to install his king quite literally on his holy hill. Now, do you notice that the place where the Lord is going to dwell is in a temple and not a palace? Why is that significant, church? His throne is going to be in a temple, not in a palace. Why? You think about that? Anyone? Because our king is also our high priest. In the order of Melchizedek, he's the one who intercedes for us on a daily basis, right? He's going to dwell with his people. He's going to be our high priest dwelling with us. The kind of king that you want. A good king. Because God is good all the time. Let me close with this last reference. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'm not sure David really understood when he wrote this, what he was really getting at. I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 2. Thank you. That's all because of Vicky up there puts it up here and makes it straightens me out. Thank you. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, by the way, doesn't that kind of speak of the great day of the Lord? Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They actually think they're going to defeat God. We talked about that last week. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, what does he say? I have installed my king. Where? On Zion. What kind of a mountain? My holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you're my son today. I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God says, I'm going to install my king on my holy hill. When is that going to happen? This day, after the great day of the Lord, it's going to take place. Now, should we take that literally? Is God really going to do this? What do you think? Is it just symbolic? Or is God really going to install Jesus, King Jesus, on his holy hill? I think it's literal. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, you'll see that the disciples were convinced of it. So one more reference, Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 and following. Peter and John were arrested. They were questioned, interrogated. They were told, hey, don't you preach in that name of Jesus anymore. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Basically, they were the rulers of the day outside of Rome. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And what do they quote? What are they staking their claim on? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That would be Jesus. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, that place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There you have it. They were awaiting the return of Christ. They were interrogated. Later, they were beaten for it. Know that he's coming, church. So now, what should we do? What should we do knowing the truth of God's word? Number one, we ought to live in anticipation of his soon coming, right? The first century lived that way. It's like, okay, well, it's 2,000 years later. Why should we, you know, he hasn't come yet. Which wants me to remind you that, okay, we're 2,000 years closer to his coming. It's sooner than it was then. He's the soon and coming king. What else? We need to cast aside our pride. We need to cast aside our heart idols. We need to forsake our worldliness. Love not the world, the Bible says, neither the things that are in the world. Why? It's all going to burn, Jack. It's all going to burn. that big TV, so it's going to burn. We should be thankful. We should have hope. We have a sure foundation for our future. You can go to bed tonight and rest in confidence knowing that Jesus is coming. He's got your back. I think also that we need to share the good news of Jesus more while there's still time. There's still time, but he could come today. There's still time. Any other thoughts or comments? I know I've gone long today, long. We're wrapping up the book of Joel. Any last comments, questions? You just want to get out of here? No? It's in God's time, yeah. It's like the disciples want to know, Lord, are you going to set up your kingdom at this time? It's not for you to know. It's for my Father. Only he knows the time and the date. Can we hurry that time on? Maybe not. Although we know that the gospel has to be preached in all nations before he comes. Yeah.
It could be in the next hour.
Yeah. It could be.
The Wycliffe translators that are getting the word. Uh-huh. All of those tribes and people that don't have it yet.
Yeah. They think by 2032 they're going to have the scripture into every language in the earth. 2032. Tom. What's that?
Are there new believers?
I think so, yes. The bride of Christ is increasing, right? The kingdom of God is expanding. Yeah, we want to do that. The lost are being found. All right. Do you know how to get saved? You guys know how to get saved? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Joel says, right? That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Everyone who calls on the name. In other words, I place my allegiance in him. I recognize I've been far from him. Now I want to come to him. I want to commit myself to him. It's what he does for us, not what we do for him. We're to receive his gift. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for such a valuable gift in Jesus, our Lord. He's our bread from heaven. He's our living water. He's our strong tower. He's our ever-present help in time of trouble. He's our living hope. He's our King. He's our provider and sustainer. He's our good shepherd. Thank you for him. We pray for his soon return. And in the meantime, Lord, may we walk in your ways. Through your Spirit in us, we pray that you would direct us and that we would be obedient to do the things you call us to do, to go where you call us to go, to make friends with people and share the good news of Jesus until he returns. We pray your blessing on our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. let's close the service with a song. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Will you stand with us, please?
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll
cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be
on the last.
Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Sing it out now.
When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder.
One more time.
When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Amen. From Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I love you, church. Have a great rest of the Lord's day and a great week before you.